We're going to talk about something that has been called New Covenant Theology, and I'm going to introduce what it is, and I'm going to compare it with Covenant Theology and Dispensational Theology. New Covenant Theology is about the New Covenant, and maybe a favorite verse could be Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. This is a prediction of the New Covenant of Jehovah God through Jeremiah. I will put my law within them. Remember, the law of Moses was where? Tablets of stone. So now it's going to be within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, under the Old Covenant, you could be a member of Israel under the Old Covenant, but not know Jehovah personally. In the New Covenant, it's not possible to be in the covenant without knowing God. And so, rather than a national covenant, the New Covenant is individual. And something the Old Covenant never promises, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Of course, every Christian would claim this, but it is particularly an emphasis of New Covenant Theology. So New Covenant Theology is about the New Covenant that affects us. And so what is New Covenant Theology? Well, it's a way of interpreting the Bible. There are other ways to interpret the Bible. The emphasis of New Covenant Theology is on the New Covenant as opposed to the other covenants that are in the Bible. And it would say, for example, we're under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. So the law that's written on our hearts, it's not the law of Moses that was on tablets of stone. It's the law of Christ, of the New Covenant, and it's on our hearts now. And another unique thing about New Covenant theology, it allows the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. Other theologies don't. They run it the other direction. They let the Old Testament interpret the New. So it's a matter of perspective. Now, you think, well, what does it really matter anyway? And this is the problem all Christians face. Is there continuity or is there discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments? That's the heart of the problem that all Christians face. What do we do with all that stuff that was written before Jesus came along? What do we do with that? So here's how it matters. One of the questions that the church has always wrestled with, are the church and Israel the same? And that might look like this is an esoteric question that's like, how does that affect you? Well, it does affect you because we're dealing with precisely what is the impact of the New Covenant on the Old Covenant. And by Old Covenant, I'm talking about the contract Jehovah God made with the entire nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. That's the old one. So are Christians under the law of Moses? A lot of people say, yeah. How should New Covenant believers apply the law of Moses? What do you do with those 600 laws? Are we under all of them, some of them, or none of them? And that's kind of the questions believers have always wrestled with. What's the difference, if any, between the law of Moses and the law of Christ? How does it affect you? Well, because of how they answer that, you will see that some churches have priests and they dress funny. Okay. And they have altars and they have sanctuaries. Where does that come from? Old Testament thinking. In ancient Israel, God and government were merged together. Should they be today? Did you know the United States, as far as I can tell, was the first country in the history of the world not to have a state church, to separate God and government? And do you know who is largely behind that? The Baptists of Danbury, Connecticut. And by the way, you know how in the Old Testament they would kill heretics, right? You know why in European history they killed heretics? Why the church burned people at the stake? Well, if they did it in the Old Testament, we'll do it now. Old Testament thinking. Is the Lord's Day a Sabbath day? Why do some churches make Sunday a Sabbath day? Because they had a Sabbath day in the Old Testament. How you answer that question about us in Israel starts to have applications. Old Testament believers circumcise babies. Should New Testament believers do something with babies? Well, infant baptism comes from things we see in the Old Testament. Now, let's talk about tithing. Are you really robbing God if you don't tithe? Boy, I've heard that. The old church, when I first got saved, every week we'd say the tither's creed. The Bible teaches it. I believe it. Tithing. Well, are you robbing God if you don't do that? Where does that come from? Old Testament. Now, here we go. I already mentioned this. In ancient Israel, heretics were executed. Should the church execute heretics? Throughout most of European church history, the answer to that question was yes. All right. Now, here's another way you can run the train off the tracks. The Old Testament explicitly promises material prosperity for obedience. Does that carry over in the New? People like Creflo Dollar say yes. And they run right to Deuteronomy and they read these very clear blessings of material promise. Is that for today? See, the problems we run into. So this does have applications. Now, what about modern day geopolitical Israel? Is Israel still the apple of God's eyes? And is it still true that those who oppose geopolitical Israel will themselves be opposed by God? I have heard it taught that the reason the British Empire fell was because in 1948 they sided with the Arabs instead of the Israelis. And so God dismantled the British Empire. And if America ever goes against Israel, we're next. Now, there are three common ways to answer these questions. You all hold basically to one of these three views, whether you know it or not. Even if you've never studied it, you've absorbed it from the culture. Now, I'm going to offend somebody, I'm sure. I don't mean to. None of these views are heresy. But they can't all be right. So there's a difference between something that's wrong and something that's heresy. So good and godly people hold to all three of these. And so the first one is called covenant theology. Number two is dispensational theology. And number three is what I'm going to hope you buy into. And that's what's been called new covenant theology. So that's our three choices. Now, I guess there's a fourth choice, whatever it is you believe, we can put your name on it and call it that. What the Bible really teaches, right? But the fact is, it's hard to come up with anything beyond these three. Now, you might blend them a little bit, but you're basically in one of these three camps. When we look at church history before the Reformation, when was the Reformation? The 1500s. Before that, you can see trace elements of all three of these positions, but none of them is systematized, but you see by people's actions what they believed. None of these three were articulated in a systematic way until the time of the Reformation and after. By the way, I would say the same thing about any view of end time events. No view of end time events was articulated until the Reformation and after. So there's a lot of things that way. So it all kind of dates from the Reformation. So we're going to compare these three and we're going to contrast these three. So I'm not going to try to prove it or disprove it today. I just want to expose you to it. And you will understand why churches do things the way they do when they do things differently. So starting with covenant theology. Now, Michael, you asked that question, what do you mean by covenant? And I talk about the Bible's full of covenants. Well, the amazing thing to me about covenant theology is that the name covenant theology is not derived from any of the biblical covenants. You would think it would be, but nothing up my sleeve. Presto! All right? And so that's disappointing to me. I don't know why people find that so attractive. I'll come back to that, but kind of the famous statement about covenant theology is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written up in 1646. That is the statement on covenant theology. And you see it reflected in a lot of the ancient churches, like the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Lutheran Church of Germany or the Dutch Reformed Church or the Presbyterian Church today, which came out of the Church of Scotland, or the Anglican Church, which over here is called Episcopalian. Well, you historically see covenant theology reflected in the way they do things. Some of them come right out and admit to it. Other ones just do it. Now, one of the proponents of it that wrote a lot is John Calvin. And so if a person says he's a Calvinist, you have to figure out, well, is you a Calvinist just about what he said about salvation? Or are you a Calvinist in what he said about covenant theology? Our church, for example, believes in the gospel that the reformers of the Reformation recovered. So in that sense, we're reformed. But really, if you say we're reformed, what you're saying is we hold a covenant theology. Well, we don't hold covenant theology as a church. Another proponent was Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians that America has ever produced. And another famous person that represented covenant theology would have been George Whitefield, who was active as an evangelist all up and down the East Coast of the colonies and in England. He did a lot here in Georgia. If you go down to Savannah or to St. Simon's Island, there's many markers. George Whitefield preached here, things like that. Another more modern guy that promotes this was R.C. Sproul, that I'm sure a lot of you listen to. Now, the second answer to our questions that I raised is found in dispensational theology. The Plymouth Brethren, if you've ever heard of them, or Brethren Assemblies, really embody this because it was popularized and really developed by a guy named John Nelson Darby in the 1800s, who traveled all over the British Empire, which was, remember, the sun never set on the British Empire. He went everywhere promoting dispensational theology. And it has influenced many evangelicals in the South today, more so than any of the three views. It was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. C.I. Scofield was a Texas attorney who wrote dispensational notes onto the King James Bible. It's popularized today in the Moody Bible Institute, founded by D.L. Moody in 1886, on the principles of dispensational theology. Also, Dallas Theological Seminary, founded in 1924 by Lewis Sperry Schaefer, is all about dispensational theology. And I don't know if it's still true, but it used to be you would not get your diploma from that school unless you signed a statement of faith that, yeah, I believe in dispensational theology. So I don't know of any other school that would require that, but they do. It's also popularized by the Ryrie Study Bible that came out in 1978. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary. And you might have seen the Left Behind movie in year 2000. That popularized these unique views of end time events that dispensational theology has. Okay, and the third answer to all our questions, the one that we're going to talk about in weeks ahead as I develop it, is New Covenant theology. A lot of those guys go by the First London Baptist Confession of 1644 because there's nothing in that Baptist confession that's contrary to the beliefs of New Covenant theology. More recently, it's been popularized by a Baptist pastor named John Riesinger called Abraham's Four Seeds. Interesting read. People still alive today, Baptist pastor John Piper in his teachings reflects New Covenant theology for the most part over at Trinity Seminary in Chicago. D.A. Carson is a very well-known commentary writer. Douglas Moo, formerly of Trinity, now at Wheaton, holds New Covenant theology. As far as I know, the largest Protestant seminary in the world is Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. They have quite a few professors who hold a New Covenant theology, like Fred Zaspel, Tom Wells. And so what I'm going to do today, I'm going to explain these three positions, and I'm going to contrast these three positions. So don't be offended when I step on your toes. I'm really not trying to criticize. So where did it all start? Henry Chadwick wrote a book called The Early Church, and this is what it all comes down to. He said the central questions of the apostolic age turned on the continuity or the discontinuity of the church with Israel. Now, that's really what all this comes down to. And so there's two questions that come out of this. Does the Bible teach the church and Israel, or does the Bible teach the church is Israel? How you answer those questions will affect a lot of church practice, your view of modern Israel, and your view of what might happen in the future. Now, just an overview. Covenant theology cannot get Israel and the church apart. They're like this. They are like one of those Chinese finger pull things. They're inseparable. They're inseparable. They say that Old Testament believers were already the church, and that the church is now the true spiritual Israel. And they say God only has one people, the church. Now, polar opposite of that is dispensational theology. They can't get the church and Israel together in any sense whatsoever. Polar opposite. They say believers within Old Testament Israel were not the church, and the church today is not spiritual Israel. And they say, now this is interesting, they say today God has two peoples and they're separate, Israel and the church. They would say Israel is God's people for earthly blessings and the church is God's people for heavenly blessings. And this comes out in the way they do things. Now, New Covenant theology cuts a middle path between those two extremes. They're extreme by comparison to what I'm talking about. And it pulls what I consider the best from each of those two so-called extremes. Now, New Covenant theology agrees with dispensational theology that believers in Old Testament Israel were not the church, because the church did not start until Jesus died on the cross. That was the start of the New Covenant and the start of the church. However, it agrees with covenant theology that today the church is spiritual Israel and that God only has one people, the church. So see, it takes a little bit from both. Now, I tried to think how I could illustrate this. Those are train tracks up there. So CT stands for covenant theology, and the train tracks, that's Old Testament Israel. And the first is the first coming. So that's the train station. And then the second refers to the second coming. So in covenant theology, there's the train tracks of Old Testament Israel. And they say Israel is the church. Old Testament Israel was already the church. That's what they say. And so when the tracks come into the station of the first coming and we start the new covenant, what comes out of the station? Well, coming out of the first coming, it's the same exact set of train tracks. The same train tracks. So Israel is the church, and now the church is Israel. The same tracks go all the way through. Now, you might remember, what did that number two represent? The second coming. Now, I don't know what to put after that. I did have an infinity sign. They don't have any particular belief about what happens after Jesus comes back. You can believe whatever you want to about what happens after Jesus comes back. That's up to you. They don't care. All right. So that's covenant theology. Now, the second one that's going to appear magically on the screen is how dispensational theology handles that. All right. Dispensational theology. The same set of tracks goes into the first coming. And Israel is not the church. Notice coming out of the first coming station is two sets of tracks. Guess why that is? The church and Israel. So Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel. You've got two separate tracks, two covenant peoples. Make sense? Now, unlike the other views, they are very particular about what happens after the second coming. So they would say it's the church and Israel. But we, now I'm going to say this offensively, they probably wouldn't say this. The church is like a parenthesis. The church is a sidetrack. God's interest always has been and will be Israel. So the millennium would have started at the first coming, but they rejected Jesus. So oops, plan B, we'll go to the church. Until we can get back to the main thing, which is Israel. They've got a unique view of end time events, that the millennium happens after the second coming, but God goes back to working with Israel. He raptures the church out. That's why that Left Behind series is such a big deal. That's part of their end time of, you've got to get rid of the church so we can go back to God's original plan of Israel. They're very Israeli centric. They're not going to say the church is Israel. They're going to say the church and Israel. The last one is New Covenant theology. Same set of tracks as the other two coming into the first station, the first coming. Israel is not the church. Coming out of that station. Now notice this is different. Now we have not two set of tracks, but a different set of tracks, which represents what? The church. Israel got left behind at the station. There ain't no tracks. So Israel was not the church, but the church now is Israel on a different set of tracks. And what happens when Jesus comes back? Well, whatever you want to happen, happens. There's no particular view of end time events. And so my point in telling you this is, one thing that's unique about dispensational theology is their view of end time events. The point is, they're locked into a particular view. The other views, you can believe whatever you want to, as long as it's not heresy. All right, now, covenant theology. We're going to start over with that. Let me warn you, there are assumptions ahead. The reason I have a desert here is because, as I said, the word covenant in covenant theology doesn't refer to anything that's in the Bible. They definitely lay a grid on top of the Bible that colors how they read it. Now, covenant theology is named after man-made theological covenants. And you see, I've got a sign here that says implicit, explicit. They will tell you that these covenants are implicit in the Bible. Now, what does implicit mean? Not directly expressed, not readily apparent. You got to put on special glasses to be able to see it. Now, this is distinct from the biblical covenants that you can read about without your special glasses. And these biblical covenants are explicit in the Bible. And explicit means fully and clearly expressed, leaving nothing implied. Now, I'm pretty simple-minded. I'd rather go with what the Bible says rather than what it doesn't say. I like Bible covenants. I'm a little uncomfortable with implied covenants. But here's some examples. If you read their stuff, or stuff by Calvin, or Edwards, or Whitfield, or Sproul, they're going to talk about the covenant of redemption. Now, that's implicit. You're not going to find that in the Bible. But it makes sense. They say, well, God within the Trinity made a covenant with himself to save us, redeem us. Now, it's logical that, yeah, in eternity past, God decided to save us. I appreciate him doing that. But did he make a covenant to do that? For some reason, that's important for them to say that. And now, flowing out of this comes other covenants that they made up. I say that harshly. The covenant of works. And they base this on a Bible verse where God tells Adam, he's in the garden, everything's hunky-dory. He says, look, there's that tree over there. Don't eat from that tree. Works. You've got to not do something to stay right with God. Covenant of works. Now, this is true, but is that a covenant? Or is it just a warning? I might tell my kid, you do that and I'll spank you. Is that a covenant? Or is that just truth? Now, they come up with a third one, the covenant of grace. Now, we got three going on. Also, implicit. The covenant of grace is based on this true verse, Genesis 3. God says to the snake, I will put enmity between you, the snake, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This is the first promise of the gospel. He, this offspring, we know it's Jesus, will bruise your head. Now, that's how you kill a snake, right? You get his head. But you, the snake, will bruise his heel. Of course, Jesus was crucified. Well, that's a true promise. They make a covenant out of that. Covenant of grace. I don't know why that's important to them. So, the covenant of covenant theology is a man-made theological covenant. It's the covenant of redemption. And from that flows the covenant of works, covenant of grace. So, what do they do when they do get to Bible covenants? Well, this is disappointing to me and to dispensationalists. They muff them all together as if they're not different. So you got this implicit theological covenant of grace. Out of that, they say, comes the biblical old covenant and the biblical new covenant. Now, those are explicit, and the Bible says they're covenants. But they say, well, those aren't really two different covenants. They're different administrations of the one covenant of grace. And so what happens is covenant theology amplifies biblical promises into implied man-made covenants. And it reduces explicit biblical covenants into mere administrations of their made-up theological covenant. What's the application of that? Well, they blur the distinctions between explicit biblical covenants. Now, here's proof of that. This is from that Westminster Confession. There are not two covenants of grace, different in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So say the old covenant, that's the one Jehovah God made with ancient Israel at Mount Sinai, and the new covenant, that's the one Jesus made on the cross with individuals. They're not different. They're the same, just under different. Funny they use the word dispensations, but they're the same. They take church in Israel and they muff them together, and they take the old covenant and the new covenant, and they muff them together. Now, this will be easy to demonstrate how they do that. If I say to you, Happy New Year! I mean, you mean, this is a new year. It's not last year anymore. And praise God, 2020 is now hindsight, right? But they don't mean that. Now, just to force the absurd, when they say Happy New Year, they would mean 2021 is not really different than 2020. It's just a different administration of 2020. Huh? We got a new president, right? Is his administration a continuation of Trump's administration? Or is it a new administration? See, the old's gone, the new's come. Not to them. It's the same. Just got two different guys. I don't see that, but that's really what they say. So there is, in their mind, there is continuity not only between Israel and the church, but between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the key to covenant theology thinking is continuity, continuity, continuity. And if you compare it to those cones we get out in the parking lot, they're all stacked up together. On the bottom, you got the covenant of grace that they made up. And coming out of that is the covenant with Abraham. And coming out of that is the covenant with Israel. And coming out of that is the new covenant. But they're really just all the same. Different administrations are the same thing. Do you understand what they're saying? It's what I call Hebrew thinking. And you're going to see this. That's why they baptize babies. Have you ever tried to get a Presbyterian to explain baptizing babies? It is really nothing up the sleeve. Presto! Where'd that come from? Well, it comes from circumcision. Old Testament, we circumcise babies. New Testament, we'll baptize them. At least they can let girls in on it now. Before, it was just boys. Old Testament, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What day is the Sabbath day?
Saturday.
Well, we have one then, we'll have one now. We'll make the Lord's Day the Sabbath day. That's why some Christians are so hung up as Sunday is the Sabbath day. Tithes and offering. Old Testament says you're robbing God if you don't tithe. New Testament doesn't say that, but it's in the Old Testament. They just, phew, comes right over. All right. Why did churches have priests? Who wear funny clothes? Because in the Old Testament they had priests who wore funny clothes. Really? Why do churches have altars? Because in the Old Testament, they had an altar. Hebrew thinking. God and government. That's why in European churches and other churches, that's why they killed heretics. That's why there was no freedom of religion. Why? Because there wasn't an ancient Israel. Now, let's look at dispensationalism. How is that different than covenant? Their favorite verse could be, in the King James, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that's a picture of a soap dispenser. What does a soap dispenser do? It dispenses soap one squirt at a time. You push the button, got some soap. Push it again, got some soap. And they say, God has dispensed grace one at a time in different dispensations of church history. And depending on where you live, you get a different. So they're that's what it said. It's dispensing God's grace in seven different eras. Now, covenant theology makes covenants out of things that aren't covenants. Dispensational theology is very careful to separate the covenants. And I appreciate that. But they like separation so much, they chop it up more times, and they come up with seven. They chop up things beyond the covenant. For example, there's your dispensations. There's seven, classic. Adam to the fall to the flood to the Tower of Babel, Abraham to Moses, Moses to the crucifixion to the rapture, and the tribulation to the millennium. See, now, some of those biblical covenants are in there and rightly divided, but they added a few more in for good luck because seven is the divine number. I don't know why they do seven, but they do. So that's just what they do. And now, in dispensational theology, let's go back to those cones. Every covenant is distinct. Notice this one doesn't touch that one. This one doesn't touch. They're separate. Of course, there is no covenant of redemption because that's made up. But there is the covenant with Abraham. That's in the Bible. The covenant with Israel. That's in the Bible. The new covenant with the church. That's in the Bible. And they're distinct. So that's why I said dispensational theology and covenant theology, they're polar opposite. Dispensationalism doesn't suffer what I consider the wrong applications that covenant theology comes up with. Now, the dispensationalist is not going to kill heretics. He's not going to teach tithing. He's not going to have any use for priests and Sabbath days and all that stuff. But they say this is what distinguishes them. God has two covenant peoples, Israel and the church. Israel for earthly blessings. And now I'm talking about Jews and geopolitical Israel as a nation, and the church for heavenly blessings. So back to Chadwick. He said the central questions of the apostolic age turned on the continuity or the discontinuity of the church with Israel. And of course, dispensational theology says there is discontinuity. Charles Ryrie, he can be their spokesman. A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. This is probably the most basic theological test of whether or not a person is a dispensationalist. The one who fails to distinguish Israel and the church consistently will invariably not hold to dispensational distinctions. So I think that's a fair statement. Kevin Hartley is not a dispensationalist, but he summarized it well, I think. He says a dispensationalist, when he is stripped down to his innermost garment, is found clad with one item of clothing. The premise that God continues his relationship with Israel in terms of the Old Covenant into the Christian age, that's today, and what? Beyond. That's why they have such a forced system of end time events. It's part and parcel to their understanding of Israel. Here's an actual poster. Now, this is a charismatic church. They're not typically dispensational, but they have bought into the dispensational approach to Israel. So here's a night to honor Israel, and they bring in this political and military analyst specializing in the Middle East conflict, and it's a historic evening, a tribute to the nation of Israel and Jewish people around the world. Well, they sincerely believe that Israel is the apple of God's eyes, and they would do everything in their power to stop the United States government from ever not siding with Israel, and that the Jews are still God's covenant chosen people. And so you would not see a covenant theology church have a poster like this, and you'll never see a new covenant theology church have a poster like that. Now, I'm not anti-Israel. I like Israel. But that's not based on theology. That's just based on politics. I like Ireland, too. Or Guatemala. You'll never see this church do a night to honor Guatemala. I said they have unique end times beliefs. In fact, some of them almost elevate it in importance to the doctrine of the Trinity. If you went to a church and they denied the Trinity, you should not go back to that church anymore. Well, we've had people come here, and because we don't elevate Israel and bow down to Israel, they leave. You don't believe the Scriptures, and they leave. Well, this is very dear to them. I just want you to understand that. Right or wrong, it's very dear. And they are the ones that love charts. If you're around a dispensational church, charts of end time events. Wow! This is not an atypical chart. I had a book one time, and it was a chart, and the pages folded out like an accordion. About 20 feet! So amazing. They really get into it. So, this is what's unique to them. Other people believe this, but they believe it. Okay. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That the rapture and the second coming aren't the same thing. All of a sudden, poof, we won't be here anymore. Just poof. And that's why this airplane's crashing. I don't know why it's on fire, but, the pilot disappears and all of a sudden the plane crashes, right? Because he was a Christian. So that's unique because we got to get rid of the church to start with Israel. And they are the ones who really push this thing called the Great Tribulation of 7 years. If you ever hear anybody talking about that on the radio, they have bought into what's called dispensational futurism. There's other forms of futurism, but dispensational futurism is unique. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church, followed by a great seven-year tribulation. No one in church history ever taught that until Darby did in the 1850s. So that's unique to them. They are really big on the premillennial return of Christ. Jesus comes back, and then the millennium starts. That's what they believe. And that's when Israel gets back on center stage. A literal millennium is a hallmark of their beliefs. Some of you might have read The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. That book sold so many copies and scared a lot of people into Christianity, and I'm glad it did. But that completely embodies this view. Now, the reason they're different concerns how you interpret prophecy, and I'm just going to touch on this. Dispensationalism interprets prophecy literally. They call it the historical grammatical interpretation. That is true, generally speaking, and it is a sound approach to Scripture. But with them, when they get to prophecy, they take it literally. Now, let me give you an example. In Matthew 24, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. Well, they don't see it as limited to that. They say it's the beginning, not of the end of Israel, but the end of the world. What he predicted literally happened. It did. It literally happened in AD 70. You know that, right? He also said, though, when he was talking, that the sun and moon would go dark and stars would fall from heaven. Well, that did not literally happen. So because a dispensationalist takes it literally, they say it's still in the future. And we've got to reset all the pieces. We're going to revive the Roman Empire. We're going to get Israel back in the land. We're going to rebuild Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild the temple so the Antichrist can go set himself up in the temple again. Okay, the abomination of desolation. So we're going to set all the pieces back in place so that this will literally happen. And so when they read Matthew 24, because some of those things did not literally happen, they say that really refers to the end of the world. Now, the other two views, covenant theology and new covenant theology, said you should read the Bible not simply literally, but more important, literarily, and that you understand there are different genres of literature within it, and you interpret them according to the genre. So, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. That did literally happen. Then he said the sun would darken and stars would fall from heaven. To interpret that literarily, you say, well, that's just prophetic shop talk. That is technical terminology common to its literary genre, which is hyperbole, or if you like, exaggeration. So I could go back in the Old Testament. I could show you city after city, whether it was back then Jerusalem or Sire or Tidon or Egypt or Nineveh or Babylon. And the prophets came up and they said, this city is going to be destroyed. And every historian agrees, yep, that city was destroyed, literally. But when they said it, they said, and the sun and the moon are going to go out and a third of the stars are going to fall from heaven. And by the way, the mountains are going to shake and the sea is going to foam out of its bed. And there'll be earthquakes like there's never been before. Well, none of that happened. And nobody ever said it did happen. So when Jesus said the same words about Jerusalem falling, if it wasn't literal then, why would you take it literally now? Well, that's the argument that covenant theology and new covenant theology makes about taking prophecy literarily rather than simply literally. They say Matthew 24 is not the end of the world. So I'm just explaining what propels dispensationalism into the future in the way that it does. Now, the third way and the terrible way is what the Roman Catholic Church does. They take the Bible allegorically. They say it has mystical hidden meanings that happily for us only Catholic priests are able to discern, and we just have to trust them on that. So if I was going to make this up, and I'm making this up at this point, but it's typical, they would say, well, the sun and the moon were dark and the stars were far from. Okay, well, that's got to do with the Reformation. You see, the sun is Jesus and the moon is the Pope. And the stars falling are all the reformers who used to be in the Catholic Church, and they fall away and they bring darkness on the world and cover up the true teachings of the Catholic Church. That would be allegory. Not that they actually say it at that point, but that's just an example. All right. So in conclusion, we'll talk about New Covenant theology. I said already it's a way of interpreting and applying the Bible. Its name comes from the emphasis on Jesus and the New Covenant as the zenith of God's revelation to man and God's redemptive activity. And it pretty well says the New Covenant is terminal station and God's done when he did that. Oh, so it charts a middle course between covenant theology over here, dispensational theology over there. So it asks this question, what's so new about the New Covenant? Well, Revelation 21:5, he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Then the Bible talks about a new way, a new man, new wine, a new name, a new song, a new creation, we are in Christ, new teaching, all things new, the new covenant, new wineskins, the new Jerusalem, the new commandment. So what's so new about the New Testament? All things are made new. John 1:17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Which would you rather have? So, the question is, should we interpret the New Testament according to what the Old Testament says, or should we interpret the Old Testament according to what the New Testament says, which should have priority? New Covenant theology says the answer is, we let the New Testament interpret the Old. Old Testament says, Elijah's going to come before the great coming day of the Lord. And John the Baptist shows up. They go, are you Elijah? He's like, not me. I'm not Elijah. He wasn't literally. What did Jesus say? Yeah, that's Elijah. Literally? No. He fulfilled the essence of that promise. I'm going with what Jesus said. Let the New Testament interpret the Old. So the Old Testament says some literal things about Israel. And the New Testament says, this was all fulfilled in the church. The apostles said, this was all fulfilled in the church. So that's what I mean by that. Now, which is the higher revelation of the character of God? The Ten Commandments of Moses or the life and teachings of Jesus? Every view would elevate Jesus, but the New Covenant theology says Jesus is it. There's no more after him. Psst, not Israel. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. So, just to review, Henry Chadwick, the central questions of the apostolic age turned on the continuity or the discontinuity of the church with Israel. How you answer that question is going to determine a whole lot about church practice and your view of end time events. So covenant theology, Old Testament and New Testament are simply different administrations of the same underlying man-made theological covenant of grace. Believing Old Testament Israel was already the church, the church is now the true spiritual Israel. So in that sense, there's covenantal continuity. All the covenants are the same. And there's redemptive continuity. Israel was the church is Israel. And that's why they have tithing, priests, sanctuaries, infant baptism, Lord's Day, Sabbath Day, merger of church and state, and believers are obligated to the law of Moses. They would tell you to be sanctified. You're not saved by the law of Moses. To be sanctified, you got to keep the law of Moses. Well, not all of it. And they start busting it up in the parts you do and don't have to obey. And we'll get into that later. All right. So, yeah, they like that stuff. Now, dispensational theology says Old and New Testament are completely separate covenants. Believing Old Testament Israel was not the church because it didn't start till the cross. And the church is not Israel. Separate. So in that sense, there's covenantal discontinuity and redemptive discontinuity. They have a unique view of end time events. I keep saying unique. They're wedded to one view. The other ones aren't. And that's because they read prophecy literally. And they have a big emphasis on modern geopolitical Israel because God has two people. That's what they say. Now, New Covenant theology agrees with dispensational theology that the Old and New Testaments are completely separate covenants. And it agrees with dispensational theology that believing Old Testament Israel was not the church because it didn't start till the cross. However, it agrees with covenant theology that now the church is the true spiritual Israel, and all those promises to Israel were shadows of the reality that we now have in Christ and the church. And so in that sense, there's covenantal discontinuity, but there is redemptive continuity. So I kind of like to compare it to the stages of a butterfly. This butterfly, who'd ever thought that worm could turn into that butterfly? But they do, don't they? It's the same bug. So you could call this Old Testament Israel. When I say that, true believers in Old Testament Israel. Mostly they were unbelievers. There was a core, a remnant of believers. True believers. And in God's redemptive history, it morphed over into the beautiful butterfly that is the church. I don't think that butterfly would want to go back and be a worm. I'm not too interested in having much to do with Israel. This is the end game. He's not going to turn back to a worm again. He's done with that. And God's strategy, God's timing, God's program, that's how New Covenant theology sees it. So what is New Covenant theology? It's a way of interpreting the Bible. Old Testament shadow, New Testament reality. It allows the New Testament to interpret the Old. It emphasizes the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. It says the church is the true spiritual Israel. It says the basics for ethics is Jesus, not Moses. You don't start with Moses. You start with Jesus. It says Old Testament Israel was a type of the church, but it wasn't actually the church. And it reads the Bible literally, not simply literally. And so how does New Covenant theology look at tithing, priests, sanctuaries, infant baptism, Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, merger of church and state, believers' obligation, law of Moses, and importance of modern geopolitical Israel? No use for any of that. You see, now, in that sense, there's a lot here in common with dispensational theology, except when it gets to the Israel part of it. Now, I didn't even deal with the prosperity people. They're kind of off the chart, but we'll get to them. What's the point? The point is what Hebrews says. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. He's talking about the old covenant. As the covenant he mediates is better than the old covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. That is the point. So in the next session, what we're going to do, now I didn't have a lot of scripture today. I mean, I made reference to scripture. Next week, we're going to use the Bible. And we're going to look at the impact the new covenant had on the Sinai covenant. Next week is not a theological review. Next week, we're going to get down in the trenches with the scriptures. That's what we're going to do.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.